And we're gonna finish up looking at the seals, a few more details that I wanted to look at that we haven't really covered yet as we've been opening these seals. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into what we're going to look at today. Father, we just thank you that we have an opportunity to spend some time in your word, Lord. And Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would teach us today, Lord. Lord, as we're studying these things that are to come yet future in that day of tribulation, or that time in which we call Daniel's 70th week, the day of darkness, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, all those different names which it's called by in the scriptures, Lord. We know it's a time that's going to come upon the earth, and we know that it is a time in which you will bring about your final work on this earth as far as it goes with how things are now. And Lord, that you're going to finish the work that you began in the nation of Israel, Lord. And Lord, you'll bring blessing to the Gentiles, and yet at the same time there will be judgment upon the nations. And so, Lord, we just ask that you give us understanding of all these things that are going to come. And Lord, give us insight into how they affect us today. Lord, we ask that as we study these things, Lord, though they don't affect us in the sense that they're future, Lord, we ask that you would draw application for us, Lord, that we'd learn things in our own Christian walk from what we see here, Lord. And so, Father, just give us that kind of insight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, guys, we opened the fourth and fifth, or third and fourth seal. We kind of dealt with those in detail. We've been talking about the opening of these seals as taking place over the first half of what we call the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. So we've been covering really what takes place in the first 3.5 years. And we know throughout the scriptures that period is broken up, that 7-year period is broken up into two halves. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, okay? And both the halves of it are discussed in those terms a lot, of things that take place during those times. So as we've been looking at in the opening of the seals, primarily by the time we get to the opening of the sixth seal, we've covered that whole first 3.5 years, okay, of the tribulation period. And we've been talking about how that relates to things that we see, a lot of things that take place in a battle or a war. The battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the things that bring us really right to the end of that 3.5 years and allow the Antichrist to be set himself up as God in the temple of God. So that's what we've been kind of dealing with lately. We saw last week that battle probably is that which helps bring about the famines that are on the earth. We saw there last week that there would be, in a time when the opening of the third and fourth seal take place, that there would be famine in the land because there would be these exorbitant prices of things. And there would be, also pestilence and disease and those kind of things. Well, war tends to bring that about. And as we talked about, that battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 encompasses a very large part of the world, okay? As we saw there, about a fourth of the population of the earth seemed to be, throughout that time, from the pestilence, the warfare, and the various things that take place, about a fourth of the population of the earth is decimated at that point. So that's a pretty big part of the earth. And when we think about that confederation of nations that moves against Israel, that northern confederation with some of the southern nations that are around Egypt and up through that area that are allied with them, that come against Israel in that day, we know that's a very large part of the population of the world. And so as God meets out judgment on those nations that come against Israel, we see that it causes a lot of devastation. And so we saw that there was probably famines that follow that and those types of things, or that are involved in that during that time. And that was one of the things that would allow the false prophet to offer the people the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, which is that which would allow people to become part of a new economic system. Okay, and we know that the Antichrist is going to set up a new political system. He's going to set up a new economic system. He's going to set up a new religious system. Okay, so we saw all those things last week. This week, what I want to do is dig in just a little bit deeper to the fifth and sixth seals that also relate to things probably that go, well, the fourth seal is kind of, we'll look at that. It's sort of independent from everything, it seems to be. But the fifth seal, seems to relate to that battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the culmination of it. So I want to dig into those a little bit deeper and see what's there and see what kind of application is there for us today, too. So let's go ahead to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to look at the fifth and the sixth seal. I'll read those, then we'll go back to Matthew 24 again and look at that. So it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Okay, and let's go back to Matthew 24 real quick, and again, look at our outline there. Remember, Matthew 24 gives us an outline of these events and just kind of a broad overview, as well as Daniel chapter 9 does. But let's just go back to Matthew 24, and again, looking at verse 7, Matthew 24, it says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places." And so that seems to be just a brief outline, an overview of the things he just elaborated on in Revelation chapter 6. And again, as I said, we'll go back to Ezekiel 38 here in a little bit, and 39, and I think we'll have even a broader elaboration on some of the things that take place there that are part of what we're looking at. But let's look at this fifth seal real quickly, okay? And the fifth seal is very unique. It's very interesting. It doesn't seem to correlate totally with everything else that's going on here in these events. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Now, it's interesting because there's a lot of different viewpoints on who this group is. They're witnesses, they're martyred saints, all right, martyred servants of God. And later on, we find out that there is a company of martyred people that come out of the Great Tribulation. Now, it doesn't say that about this group here, and it's thought by a lot of commentators and a lot of theologians that this is actually talking about Old Testament saints, okay? And specifically, probably the prophets. We know that Israel was guilty of doing what? Shedding the blood of the prophets. In fact, Jesus convicted them of doing that. He says, "You shed the blood of the prophets between the temple and the altar, and you're going to be judged for that." Okay, and so it's quite possible that this is the voice of the prophets who are crying out. And it's interesting, too, because they're crying out for what? Judgment to come. So they're crying out for vengeance. And certainly the prophets prophesied for years and years of the judgments that would come upon Israel and the judgments that would come upon those that slayed them. They talked about those things. And so it may be, in fact, that it's the prophets, and what he's talking about is the number of your fellow servants would also be then those who are slain during the tribulation and that would be the number that would come beyond them. And so it's very Old Testament in what it says. And one of the reasons it's very Old Testament what it says is, notice again, what are they crying out for? Okay, so they've been slain for the word of God. They're under the altar, the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Why is that very Old Testament? Notice what they're crying out for. They're crying out for vengeance and judgment. Okay. Now, oftentimes, if you're someone who reads the scriptures, have anybody read the Psalms much? You read the Psalms, and some of the Psalms are all about judgment. And, you know, there's this crying out for judgment, and we read those and go, how does this fit? There's something that isn't settled or shouldn't be settling for us as Christians when we read those passages on vengeance. Shouldn't be very settling for us. We should be going, something doesn't fit with this. Because if we were really crying out for vengeance, we'd have to cry out for vengeance upon ourselves, wouldn't we? Okay, so it doesn't really fit because we're living in the age of grace, okay? And it is very much Old Testament. Now, it's very true and very clear that in the Old Testament, and when God's speaking about bringing his judgment, he's speaking about the future judgment of the day of the Lord, it's very true that those prophets and those people would be looking for that day of vengeance, that day of judgment, when their blood that's been shed would be avenged. But that's not the call of the Christian, okay? We're actually called to something quite different than vengeance. And yet, there's a tendency amongst Christians sometimes to get an attitude of wanting to see judgment and vengeance come on our enemies, okay? And that is absolutely non-New Testament, okay? And we'll look at some scriptures here in a minute to show that. But we've got to guard our hearts and be very careful that we don't take on that. You know, if that's not the dispensation we're living in, we've got to be very, very careful that we don't think that's something that we're to be doing. And yet you hear that kind of mentality coming out from, you know, the Christian right. There's oftentimes this kind of judgmental calling for vindication, calling for judgment on their enemies. And yet the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles are quite different. Paul himself said that we have the ministry of what? Does anybody know what he says in 1 Corinthians? He says, we have the ministry of reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Okay, it's a ministry of peace. It's a ministry of drawing people unto the grace of God and the mercy of God through the gospel. Okay, so he says that's our ministry. Okay, it's not a ministry of retaliation, but of reconciliation. Quite a difference between retaliation and reconciliation. Okay, now these martyrs, they're calling for judgment because that's the dispensation, that's the time. It is a time of judgment and wrath during the time of the tribulation. But that's not the age we live in. We live in the age of grace. And God doesn't treat us as our iniquities deserve, does he? If God treated us as our iniquities deserve, where would every one of us end up? We would end up in hell. Okay, that's the total reality of the whole thing. That's where we'd be. But because Christ took upon himself our iniquities and took upon himself the judgment for them, we've then been given mercy and grace. Okay, so condemnation doesn't rest upon us, and the ministry of condemnation isn't ours. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 for just a minute. I can talk about this all day, and you can go, okay, well, that sounds good, but maybe we better read the scriptures and verify it. Romans chapter, did I say 13? I meant 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul teaching about relationships, both relationships in the church and outside of the church that we're to maintain with people. He said there's a certain way we ought to conduct ourselves. In fact, let's just start back in verse 9 of chapter 12. And we'll look there at relationships that we're to have amongst ourselves as brethren, okay? In other words, fellow Christians with each other. And then he'll move into relationships that are outside of the church that we're to have with people outside of the church. And starting in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. That doesn't quite sound like retaliation, does it? Doesn't quite sound like a vengeful attitude whatsoever. He says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so what does that tell us about our ministry? Our interactions both inside the body of Christ, our interactions outside of the body of Christ. So how do we deal with our enemies? Pray for them. When they're thirsty, give them a drink. When they're hungry, feed them. In doing so, you heap burning coals on their head. And people go, oh, that's the part I like. Isn't that vengeance? No, the idea of heaping burning coals on their head is sharing your fire with them. Okay? You're sharing in all your good things with your enemies. Okay? Now, how does that sit with us in the natural? In the natural man is about vengeance, about divisions, about separations, about fighting back, right? That's our natural man. Our natural man is all about getting revenge. If somebody does me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong. Somebody slaps me on the cheek, I'm not turning the other one. I'm slapping them back. Okay, that's how the natural man works. But we're spiritual people in Christ Jesus, and we have a whole new way of doing things. He says, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind with one another, but be of the same mind as Christ. Okay, we actually have the mind of Christ right now. And that mind of Christ, he humbled himself. Okay, he took on the form of a man, humbled himself to be the lowliest servant and die on the cross for us. And who were we to Jesus? Were we his friends? We weren't his friends until we came into a relationship with him. We were his enemies. We were enmity with God, without God in this world. And so that whole reality of being in Christ today, we have a different way of doing things, and that is to love one another, okay? That's to do good to our enemies, to pray for them, not have a vengeful, bitter attitude or bitter spirit. You know, we have to guard against that all the time, don't we? Because people do things against us. Do they not? How many, all of us have interactions where somebody offends us or somebody does something against us, and it's very easy to get that vengeful, you know, kind of vindictive, I'm going to bring judgment down upon them, I'll call fire down them. You know, James and John, they thought that was their ministry too, didn't they? Remember when they wanted to call fire down on the enemies? Jesus is like, you guys are idiots, you don't get it. He didn't say it quite in those terms, but you know, sometimes I think he's thinking that about us. You guys don't get it. You got the wrong mentality. And so we should be very, very careful that we don't get caught up in that which is not scriptural, okay? And yet today, so oftentimes in the media and those kind of things, wherever there's kind of a Christian leaning in the media or this kind of Christian morality that's in the media, if you read between the lines, a lot of time what you're hearing from what is called the Christian right is a vindictive attitude, okay? It's a judgmental attitude. It's not about loving our enemies, but it's about removing them, fighting back against them, boycotting them, you know, making their life miserable kind of deal. And that really tells us right away, once again, are we focused on the things of Christ? Or is that really the spirit, as we were talking about last week, or is that the spirit of Antichrist? Okay, it's the spirit of Antichrist, isn't it? So we've got to be wise to that and make ourselves aware of those things and not get caught up in those things and let the Spirit of God manifest the Word of God in our lives. That's what's so important, is that we take the Word of God in and renew our minds with it, and then we allow the Spirit of God to manifest that truth through our lives. That's what it means when it said the Word became flesh and he dwelt amongst us. Jesus was the Word of God. He becomes flesh and dwelt among us. Well, in a similar way, today the Lord wants the Word to become flesh. In other words, to be manifest through our lives by the Spirit of God, so people see that testimony of Jesus coming through our lives. So that's really the way we walk. So learning something from Revelation, they have every right to be calling for judgment, asking, "How long, O Lord, until you're going to avenge our blood?" Today, if someone takes our life, do we call for vengeance against them? No. If somebody wants to take our life, we can willingly lay our lives down. Jesus willingly laid his life down for his enemies, didn't he? So we're living in a different dispensation. So don't let yourself get caught up in that mentality that so often is floating around out there, in that sort of moral right mentality that has this kind of judgmental, vindictive, revenge attitude. That's not the dispensation we're living in. It's not the age of grace, okay? If they want to wait till Old Testament stuff and they want to be here on the earth during the tribulation, they can be trying to call fire down, I guess, if they want to. That's fine, but that's not what we're to be doing now. We're to be calling people out to Jesus Christ, aren't we? So anyway, to say all that was just to get that lesson out of that for us. I have no idea who those people are that are under the altar, but it's probably Old Testament. It's probably prophets, okay, because they're the ones whose blood was shed under the, or by the altar, and so that's probably what that's talking about. And there's going to be more of their fellow servants that are going to be slain throughout the tribulation. In fact, there will be two prophets, okay? In Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to allude to this just for a second because it possibly fits into this time frame here too in the first part of the tribulation. There's two prophets, and I don't know if they're Elijah and Moses, and they're probably not. So we won't even get into that. But there's two prophets that come on the scene that God uses during the tribulation time to be a testimony and a witness to him. Those two prophets have supernatural powers. They're able to do the things that Elijah and Moses did, able to call fire down from heaven, able to turn water into blood and so on. And they have a ministry that goes on for a period of 3.5 years, it tells us in Revelation chapter 11. You can look at the text if you want. It's in chapter 11, verses 3, I think, through 5 or something like that. And so they have this ministry that goes on, and their ministry comes to an end only when God is through with their testimony. So there's a very specific time, at the end of a 3.5 year period, their testimony is done, and then they're able to be slain by the Antichrist. Up until that point, they're actually immortal in one sense. They can't be harmed. So God doesn't let anything harm them. They can't be killed. And in fact, there's fire that comes forth from their mouth, and their enemies can be toasted by the fire and all those kinds of things. But they're going to be slain ultimately by the Antichrist. So those would be fellow servants of these ones that were slain. And we'll get to that and deal with that when we get to chapter 11. But it's quite possible and maybe probable that though those two witnesses actually witnessed during the first half of the tribulation and not the last. Although it's in chapter 11, and I guess you call it synchronistically, it fits. You know, and it's a thing that's a little parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh trumpet where it's described, which would put us in the last half of the tribulation. There are some that believe, though, their ministry actually takes place in the first half of the tribulation. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 11 more closely. But certainly those will be two of the prophets that will be slain that would be fellow servants. And there will be others, obviously, that will be slain during that time for their testimony of Jesus. We know that there's a multitude that are going to be come out of the great tribulation who lost their lives. Notice that these guys are in white robes too. Anyone who has the testimony of Jesus, anyone who's come into salvation, ultimately is saved by the blood of Jesus, and he clothes them with his righteousness. And that's what that speaks of, is that white robe is the righteousness of Christ. And I think it's interesting there that a white robe is given to him at this point. And that's kind of interesting because the Old Testament saints were saved on credit. Okay, they believed, and so they were saved based on what Christ would do. And I just think it's kind of interesting that they're receiving their white robes at this point. So they have the righteousness of Christ then, so I don't know why it's at that time they're given that. But they didn't have it before, so now they have that white robe. Anyway, let's go on to the sixth seal. So that was just a little sideline there that I want to talk about that and a lesson we can learn from that. But the sixth seal, we get back to this situation where there's major upheaval on the earth, natural disasters going on, but all supernatural in the sense that they're directed by God. It says, then I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as the fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Isn't it interesting that the response there? The response is an acknowledgement that God is bringing forth his wrath. And yet, what are they doing? They're trying to hide. They're not repentant. Okay? There's an opportunity for repentance. It's just mind-boggling. We'll talk about that, and I believe how that kind of happens. Let's go back. Leave your finger there, and let's go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And once again, I believe, like I've said before, that this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place in the first half of the tribulation and really comes to an end right before the end of the first half of the tribulation. All the things that this war does allows for the Antichrist, as it says in Daniel 11, to move into the Holy Land and establish himself there as the authority there, ultimately establish himself as God in the temple of God and so on. But I want to look at this and see if, in fact, what's going on, the thing that ends this battle, if, in fact, it relates to what we just read in the sixth seal, okay? And I think it does. And we're going to look at this from a few different standpoints. But let's go ahead and start in verse 14 of 38. And remember what the situation here is in chapter 38 and 39 is there is this northern coalition of nations that have been drawn together to make war against Israel. Okay, they're coming down to take the spoils of the land. They're allied with, it says, many. So there's this whole northern confederation, but there's also a southern confederation that moves with them in this endeavor. So we're talking about a very large part of the population of the earth that are coming to make war against the nation of Israel. And so we see them stopped there on the mountains of Israel, really by the Lord's hand. So starting in verse 14, it says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, again, notice this makes the nations know God. Now, over in chapter 6 of Revelation, the nations know that it's God's wrath that's being brought about on the earth. Doesn't say anything about them turning from their sin and repenting, though. So again, this whole thing is that he might be hallowed in the midst of Gog before his eyes, and the nations might know him. Again, it says, verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Now, what did Revelation 6 tell us? Okay, that opening of that sixth seal, what did it tell us there? There's a great earthquake. Now, here it says there's a great earthquake in Israel. Now, one of the things that we need to remember about the tribulation, where is its primary focus and what is its primary focus? Israel. Okay? So, I believe that this earthquake that's being talked about in Ezekiel that it comes upon Israel is the same one that's being talked about in the opening of the sixth seal, okay? So it doesn't say it's an earthquake in Israel, just talks about it in general terms, but this earthquake that we're going to see here in Israel during this time shakes the whole earth, okay? Now, that's not necessarily meaning it shakes it in a physical way, but it shakes the whole earth. All right, so let's look a little more here. So there's this great earthquake that happens in the land of Israel. And again, the tribulation is focused. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, he says that this prophecy is about what? Your people and the holy city. So it primarily is focused on that. So here in Ezekiel, it's making that focus in the land of Israel. So there's a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shake at my presence. So it's a local earthquake in Israel. What's its effects? It's got a worldwide effect. Now, I don't know if that's that the whole world feels the trembling from it physically, but it shakes up the whole world, and everybody knows about this. Now, you think about, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that earthquake that happened, what was the sea it happened in? It devastated in Indonesia, right, is where the tidal waves came. But what was the sea? What is that sea? Is it the China Sea? I don't know what it is it? Anyway, wherever that happened, you know, we're talking 9-point-something earthquake, and, you know, people did feel that in places far and wide. You know, is this a bigger earthquake that's felt all over the world? I don't know, but obviously the repercussions of what it does is felt all over the world in the sense that it causes people to realize that God is doing something. Okay, it's God who's doing this. So it says that men will shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog. So back in Revelation 6 there, we again see that there's an effect, and the effect is really not only on the earth, but it's on the heavens also, isn't it? Okay, so he says when he opened the second seal, or the sixth seal, there's a great earthquake. And here it talks about heavenly things happen. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its like figs. The sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Okay, so again, there's things that are happening on the earth. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall. Every wall will fall to the ground. So similar language, it sounds like similar things happening. Ezekiel doesn't describe right here necessarily the heavenly things until he maybe gets into 39. So let's keep reading here. He says, so I'll call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So back in chapter 6, talks about the stars falling from heaven. All right. Now, when we see something coming streaking through the heavens at night, and it looks like it's on fire, what do we call it? We call it a falling star, a shooting star. So I'm not sure that what he's talking about here is literally all the stars of heaven falling out of heaven. Because later on, we're going to see in Revelation, there's still stars in the heavens and such. But there's this falling that takes place. And so I think it relates to that, which is in Ezekiel there, where there's this brimstone that comes from heaven. Now, the idea of brimstone would be a sulfury burning mass, okay? That's what a meteorite is, generally, is a sulfury burning mass. And now it's coming down. It's being directed specifically against the land of, or the armies of the people in the mountains of Israel, and we see here in a minute in chapter 39 that it's focused on the land of Magog and the coastlands around Magog. So clear up all through the northern parts of Russia and even in Europe, there's a devastating thing happening from the heavens. Again, a quarter of the people of the earth are devastated at this time. So let's go back here and look at this again in Ezekiel, read a little more. He says, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, what does it say at the end of chapter 6, Revelation there? The men know that it's the Lord, don't they? They know this judgment is coming for the Lord. They even say, hide us from his wrath. His wrath has come. For the great day of wrath is coming. Who's able to stand? So they know it's God. But isn't it interesting, though, they know it's God. And here in Ezekiel, it says, the nations will know me. They'll know that I am the Lord. What do they do about it? Hide us. Hide us. And they have this attitude of hiding from the Lord rather than allowing the Lord to use this to bring him to a place of repentance. That tells you something about their hearts. All this shaking that's going on, this thing that shakes the whole earth, doesn't shake them to the core to bring him to repentance, but they continue on in their hardness and impenitence. Okay? And that's a sad condition that a person can get in. And we're going to talk about that more in just a little bit, because I believe that people can get into that condition today, even as Christians. So he goes on here in Ezekiel, he says, in chapter 39, he says, and you, O son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrow to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live securely in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my name holy, known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will let them not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. So we see there, then, there's similarity, obviously, between the sixth seal and this way this battle ends of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we've said brings us right up to the middle of the tribulation. So the two things fit together, and I think they are very similar things. Now, has anybody ever heard of Harry Ironside? Okay, not the guy that did, not the detective on TV, the show. It was he was a theologian, a pastor, and he's got a really interesting commentary on the book of Revelation, which I really, really enjoy. You've got it, don't you, Patty? Yeah, a really, really enjoyable read. And he makes the point that his belief is all that's taking place here in the sixth seal is completely and only symbolic. Okay, I disagree with him on that, by the way. Okay, I believe that there's enough literal language here that it's a very literal, natural phenomena. They're natural phenomena that are being caused supernaturally by God, but natural phenomena that are taking place. I believe it's talking about those. But I also believe that there is a spiritual significance to it. When we see there, it says that all the men of the earth are shaken by this. Probably not everybody feels the trembling that's going on in Israel in a physical sense, but there's a trembling that comes from it because of the earthquake and all the devastation that's taken place throughout the Middle East and all the way into the farthest parts of the Soviet Union, the far north. There's major devastation on the earth. So the whole world is feeling this earthquake and being shaken by it in one sense. Now we know that the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, it tells us the Lord will shake that which can be shaken. Okay? And he's encouraging believers there when he's talking about all things being able to be shaken, he's encouraging believers to allow the Lord to do his work in them and keep them being a people who are filled with grace and patience and love for one another and those kinds of things, not being a people who become embittered and hard-hearted and that type of thing. And he says, you know, we're a people that know this. We know that God is going to shake the earth and he's going to shake the heavens. And he's going to shake everything that can be shaken. And the idea of shaking everything that's going to be shaken is to shake out that which is not acceptable, so that all that's left is that which is acceptable. And he goes on to talk about us inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And because we inherit that kingdom that can't be shaken, we should be a certain type of people. And that's a people who are serving him in grace and patience and love for one another. So the idea is that we serve him in an acceptable way, serve him through grace. So thinking on that, then here we have a people that are being shaken. And I believe there's a certain symbolic reality in this, as Ironside says, that people on the earth are being shaken. He goes so far as to say that, you know, this idea of the moon, the sun being darkened, is the idea that all things that relate to pure religion in the sense of what Jesus is about is darkened at that point, which I agree, that's true, because there is going to be that reality that religious things will be darkened as we know them. And he says the moon not giving its light but being like blood red, not being able to give its light, relates to the moon gets its light from what? The sun. So if the sun is darkened, if that religious reality that we know of Jesus Christ is darkened away at that point and there's total apostasy, then that which gets its authority and power from the Son of God is also darkened. And we know that he talks about that being the changing of authorities and governmental structures and all those things. That's going to be happening at that time too. So he's right in relating to that. And he takes and finds Old Testament passages that have this symbology in them. Talks about the mountains. We know mountains relate to being kingdoms and authorities and them being torn down at that point and a whole new structure being established. That's true too. Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God in the temple of God. He has this whole new governmental realm that he sets up, a one world scenario with the 10 kings. So it is a whole change. So I believe that he's right in saying that there is an upheaval from this earthquake. Like I said, he makes it all symbolic. I don't do that. I believe that it's literal with spiritual significance and symbols to it. So this quaking of the earth that shakes these people, again, notice it doesn't bring him to the place of repentance, but they're crying out to the mountains and the rocks, hide us. Hide us from who? Hide us from the wrath of God. Okay? So again, that's a very hard heart that doesn't see these things as that which God is allowing so that they might turn and repent and turn their hearts to God at that point in that day of judgment. Now, knowing that God will shake everything that can be shaken, we need to understand that he shakes our own lives too. But I would say this, we don't have to be shaken. We don't have to have earthquakes in our life and absolutely devastating events to cause us to be rid of the things that are not acceptable to him. Okay? And there are a lot of things that aren't acceptable to God. We go through the Word and we find out the things that are acceptable to him in our lives and the things that are not acceptable. And he wants to shake out those things that aren't acceptable, but it doesn't have to come through a major earthquake. Okay? And yet sometimes we hold on to the things that need to be shaken out of our lives. We keep holding on to those until there's a major earthquake. Okay? Until it levels everything. And hopefully at that point, once it levels everything, we don't do like these men and really turn away from God and have a hard heart towards God. But at that point, we actually turn to God and repent. We'd hope that that would be the case. But you know, it never even has to get that far. We don't have to have major earthquakes in our lives. The Spirit of God is working in us and the Word of God is working in us to bring us to that place of walking in a manner that is godly, that's holy, and that is acceptable to the Lord. So we can come to that place of walking in that which God wants us to walk in and walk in the ways God wants us to walk by the power of the Spirit by simply responding to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, letting the Word of God renew our minds and the Spirit of God manifest the Word of God through our lives. So that can all take place in our life without major quakings and major earthquakes, can it? So what do we want in our lives? Should we respond to the Lord when it's those gentle promptings of the Spirit and the Word of God? It's far easier than having devastating things happen in our lives. And yet, there's oftentimes, we as Christians, we just keep going on in those things that are not acceptable to the Lord, that are tied to this earthly existence, and we just keep trudging on in those things of the earth until God has to shake our whole earth, until he has to level it, okay? And then when he levels it, what do? Well, it's interesting because some of us don't even respond to that. And I believe that there are Christians who have devastating things happen in their lives that God is using to try and shake them up and bring them to a place of repentance, and they do exactly what these men do. They harden their hearts and they hide from God. Okay? And they really have an anger towards God. Why is this happening to me? And I'm thinking about this because there's a scenario we've been praying about for a man who's a Christian man who has had devastating things happening in his life. And he has had a major earthquake called cancer that's about to take his life. And he continues to harden his heart more and more and more, rather than come to a place of seeing that God is trying to humble him and bring him to a place of humility and contriteness. He just continues to harden his heart and is fighting. And he thinks he's fighting against the doctors that he didn't think gave him the right care, and lawyers that have, you know, give him a bad case, and all these things. He thinks he's fighting against all those things. What he's doing is fighting against the work of God. And it's a sad thing, and that's why I've been, you know, this has been on my mind and thinking about this because of that one scenario, but that could be any of us. And so we really need to think about that. You know, if there's major things going on in my life, what's going on? Is God shaking that which can be shaken? Is he trying to wake me up to something that's in my life that needs to go? Or am I just going on, you know, and not all devastating events, by the way, are God trying to shake your life. It's not because there's necessarily some sin in your life, but oftentimes it is because of that. And we need to be aware of those things. And yet, man, I would encourage people, if, you know, if you've had some earthquakes in your life lately, don't be like these people and you know, hide under the rocks of the mountain and say, you know, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Understand that it's not the wrath of the Lamb, by the way. It's loving discipline. See, we'll never experience the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God like these people. Well, this is condemnation. We're under, though, the disciplinary hand of the Lord. It tells us in Hebrews that he disciplines those he loves. Okay? So he disciplines those he loves, but we don't have to have it always be a hard disciplinary action. He's always disciplining us, but it can be very gentle. Okay? So we should be in that place where we allow it to do its perfect work and come to that place of repentance. But, you know, I believe there are Christians that go to their grave with a hardened heart towards God. Now, they're people that I will be in heaven with, okay, because they're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're not saved by how well we do after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, are we? Oh, I was perfect and I responded to him and I did all that it was right and so I get to heaven. No, we get to heaven based solely on what he did on the cross. And if I've placed my faith in that, that's how I'm getting to heaven. But there can be a terrible life down here lived and loss of rewards future for continuing on in a hardness of heart, not letting God shake that in our lives. And, you know, most of it starts with a very gentle shaking, trying to remove those things that cause us to do those things that really are not acceptable to him. And, you know, every one of us, and, you know, I could go and I could make a list for you of all those things that are acceptable or unacceptable. You know what? We know in our hearts, don't we? We all know by the Spirit and by the Word those things that God is trying to shake in our lives. Okay, but I will say this, if you don't respond to the gentle shaking and it keeps getting worse and worse, you don't respond to that, pretty soon you won't necessarily be aware of the things he's trying to remove from your life either, because it says that we can become calloused. Now, we're seeing people here that are so callous that all they can have is hatred towards God. We're going to see that these very people who are wanting to be hid from this wrath of the Lamb are the very people that are going to make war against God in heaven in the end. Okay, so they're completely hardened, and you know, I don't believe that we as Christians ever come to the place where we really make war against God, but there's times we get so callous that we don't respond to God. I was thinking about a comment that was made the other day, and I thought, that's good, go ahead. It was this comment that was made, well, I am going to live my own life, you know. I thought, good, you are. And that's great, and you should, and independence is a wonderful thing, but watch out, because that attitude of pride is something God will level for you at some point. And so I'm praying about how to help God level that in that person's life. No, that's vengeance, isn't it? That's exactly what I was talking about. No, I'm not praying. I'm praying for that person that they wouldn't have to learn lessons that are really, really hard, that they would come to humility before it has to get to that point. But that's what we should all be thinking on. You know, are we going to respond to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and allow that work to take place? Or do we have to go through hardships, and do we have to let things get really, really tough? Do we have to get leveled before we respond to God. Don't be those kind of people that have to get leveled, okay? Not a pleasant experience, and we don't have to go there as Christians, but we go there sometimes, don't we? No reason to do that. So, yes, a literal thing's going to happen in the tribulation on the earth in that day, okay? Symbolically, things that relate to what will be changing in the earth in that day. But the lesson for us, okay, do we need an earthquake? Do you need the fire from heaven? It says at the end of Hebrews, where it talks about all things being shaken, the reminder to us as believers is our God is a consuming fire. Now, do we need to fall into the hands of God as a consuming fire, or can we fall into the hands of God as a comforter? It's our choice, isn't it? So we can experience not the wrath of God, but certainly very strong, hot discipline from God. It talks about it another place in Hebrews when it talks about discipline on those who turn away from the grace of God, who've known the grace of God and turn away from the grace of God, which is these people who are hardening their hearts to the grace of God, who are true believers and deciding that they want to actually come to God through another means, and that would be here in Hebrews, it's the Old Testament way of coming. He says that they are close to being cursed. Wow. Not cursed, but really close. That means they feel the heat of the Lord. Okay? And, you know, there are many, it says, that will come into heaven through the Bema Seat. They're going to have all their works burned up. Okay? They come into heaven as though through fire. We don't have to come that way. So I'd encourage us to take and learn a lesson from the sixth seal. Okay? Yeah, learn the lesson that's going to happen in that day of judgment, and it's going to happen in the tribulation. But learn a lesson from the day. God will shake what needs to be shaken. We don't have to have a major earthquake in our lives. Doesn't have to be that way. We can be those people who respond to the Word of God by the Spirit of God and really live a quiet and peaceable life. A life of humility where God's doing a perfect work in us, where we're walking humbly before Him. And so that can be our walk. Okay? That can be our walk. So let that be your walk. Don't resist the loving discipline of the Lord. Don't resist the teaching of the Lord. Okay? Don't let that your heart get hardened in those areas. I was thinking about the person that told me, I need to live my own life. I was thinking, okay, and what I need to pray for you is that your heart is getting softened and not hardened. Because what I see is a heart that's getting hardened. Okay? There's pride there, and the pride is what hardens our heart, isn't it? So we need to let down our pride, don't we? Let our pride fall down. So anyway, we're done with the seals. All right? So a couple things we need to remember today. Vengeance is not ours. Okay? And don't let the earthquakes have to be what bring you to the place of repentance. Okay? Be repentant. Be those people who, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we didn't even have to be repentant? Now, I know that's probably never going to be the reality on this earth, but certainly it's something that can start to work in our lives as we let the Spirit of God do His work in our life. So I'd encourage us in that. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth of Your Word today. Father, we ask that You would just really work these things in our heart, Lord. We thank You for the understanding of the future things. And we thank You for the lessons on the present things, Lord. So Father, we do just ask You to work in our hearts. Renew our minds with it, and give us the strength to walk in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, from here out, we begin to move into the second half of the tribulation. That's what we're going to be seeing as we start to, there's going to be some interludes and parentheses of things that take place, but we're going to be moving into the seventh seal. The seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets, and that moves us into the second half of the tribulation, which will take us on through end of chapter 10 into 11, which really brings us right up to the second coming of Christ. And then from there we begin to see a retelling of events and places and people that are important and players in the tribulation period, as John prophesies again. So I'd encourage you guys to read ahead. And go ahead, and you know, it'd be good to read from chapter 7 all the way through 11 and even the end of the book if you get a chance to do that. And I was going to give you some Old Testament passages to read, but just start reading that part of Revelation, and then we'll start bringing in Old Testament passages from there. And we're going to continue on like we've been doing, and taking and trying to bring Old Testament detail into this, and we're going to try and be bringing detail from the end of the book of Revelation back into this, the seven trumpets and stuff as we go on too. So again, we'll just keep working through it slowly and trying to keep it chronological. So far, we've seen the chronology of it. Okay, so we're through the first half of the tribulation now, and we've seen what brings us to that point. So we'll start seeing it unfold more and more. So anyway, that's where we're at. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for just what you're doing in your word in our lives, Lord. So we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I get a couple guys to pass out the communion stuff? Anybody that's on the edge that can get out, whatever you want to do. As we partake in communion today, taking the Lord's Supper, we know that the Lord has done everything to procure our salvation, as we've said. His shed blood, his broken body, all the work of the cross has made our salvation available to us. Says that his blood has provided remission of sins, and the fact that he's been raised from the dead provides us with new life. So all the work of the cross has made salvation available to all men. We've benefited of it by placing faith in that truth. And yet, as we're talking about, there's this reality of being people who, as his own, can fall back into sin and become people who are not walking closely with him or in his ways. And so let's think about the work he's done and accomplished, and the fact that he hasn't treated us as our iniquities deserve, and wants to also be that person who strengthens us to walk in the new life we have. And so if we're in that place where maybe we realize that there's some things that need to be removed from our life, I'd encourage you, don't let it come to an earthquake. But let it come to the place right now where you lay that up before the Lord and ask his forgiveness and be cleansed of it presently. Because we can do that. That's the gift. And part of the gift of salvation is that we've got Jesus Christ, our advocate, who is ever making intercession for us, who's ever presenting us before the Father, who is the one that says that if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So take a minute and just ask the Lord, wow, are there things that you've been trying to do, that you've been trying to shake out of my life? Don't want an earthquake, Lord. So let's get it straight now. So just go before the Lord and ask him that, and then we'll partake together. Lord, we know that, as the word says, that you are consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And yet, Lord, we don't have to experience the displeasure of your anger. Lord, that's something that we don't have to experience. And so, Lord, you give us opportunity daily, continually, to be able to repent of those things that are in our lives, that are of the world, of the flesh, of the natural man, things of the enemy that deceive us. Lord, you give us an opportunity to repent of those things that we have allowed to take a stronghold in our lives. And so, Father, we just come before you now and lay those things up before you. We ask your forgiveness. We ask for that cleansing, Lord, and that complete restoration of fellowship with you, Lord. So, Father, we thank you that that's available to us, and so we give it up before you now, Lord. We thank you for the finished work of the cross, Lord, that by your shed blood, by your broken body, Lord, by establishing that work, that has provided us with mercy and grace, we aren't treated as our iniquities deserve. We never will face condemnation. We praise you for that. And Lord, I just pray that we as your people wouldn't put ourselves in a position where we have to experience the leveling of things in our lives. Lord, keep us from presumptuous sin. In Jesus' name, amen.